Morning, Olage, my friends. We're still in mask land for a little while. Hang in there. Keep wearing your mask. Keep social distancing. Keep your gatherings small. If we do so, we could have a great summer. As vaccines roll out and as we keep the numbers low, we could be meeting face-to-face once again. And I long for that in ways that... That you probably understand as well as I do. But Dr. Henry and others tell us, not only in BC, but across Canada and the world, we're kind of at a crucial point right now. We're starting to do things that keep the numbers low, the vaccines are rolling, but the variants are out there. And they actually say we're at this crucial point where we could either have that summer we're all hungering for, or we could be into a difficult third wave. So, it's a marathon. I'm going to hang in, keep wearing your mask, keep social distancing. Anna and Tyson are here taping with me today, but they are fully masked and we're practicing all those things to keep us safe. I so want to see you guys face to face again. I don't mind preaching to the camera, but it's just not the same. I miss the sounds of kids. I miss the sign of some of you falling asleep in the middle of the sermon. I miss all the good things. I miss the coffee. I miss the hugs. I miss the handshakes. I miss face-to-face fellowship. So we're continuing on in our teaching through the book of Genesis. I've discovered, and I knew this long ago, but it didn't really occur to me until I went over to visit with Anna and Peter Dirksen, and I talked about going to the book of Genesis and said, Genesis, do you mean First Moses? And it kind of dawned on me, but I knew this, many, many other languages, instead of calling it Genesis, Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, call it 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th Moses. So, and they do so in Karen and German. Today we are looking at the first three chapters of, into the first three chapters of 1st Moses. And the first three chapters of 1 Moses or Genesis explain the origin of the world, of humans, of our purpose, what gives us dignity, what is good and what is not good. It explains to us there's only one God who created everything, which is why you see purpose and beauty everywhere you look, even in this broken world. And this God lives in eternal community, as Pastor Carla pointed out to us couple of weeks ago. The very name Elohim implies that God is a community unto himself. Three persons, one God, who we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God created human beings in his image, male and female. He created them to enjoy his company. He provided for them a garden paradise where they can work as his earthly rules to tend and guard and create within this paradise. And he created men and women for each other. He created us for humans to be in his image and to enjoy one another. We are created for companionship. We need other human beings the same way we need food and oxygen. Now, these foundations revealed to us in these first three chapters set the pattern for humanist society as God intended. For example, since every human being is made in the image of God, we don't kill each other because that would be attack on the image of God. So we don't kill each other physically, but we're also called to not kill each other with our words. That means no gossip, slander, lying, or bearing false witness. We're called to honor our father and mother because through them, God gave us life. We honor marriage because it's given to us as a gift by the covenant-keeping God who is faithful to his promises. So in his image, we keep our promises to one another. And all this is laid out very clearly in the first two chapters of Genesis. And because these foundations are so clear, so concise, and so easily remembered, both Jesus and the apostles refer to them when they're teaching about human relationships, especially when referring to marriage and family. And we'll look at that a little bit later as we work our way through the chapter. So to review from last week, we talked about the Sabbath, the seventh day that God blessed, and which has no end. The Sabbath stands as an invitation to enter God's eternal rest. It's the indication that you and I were created for eternity. The Sabbath is also given to us to help us establish a rhythm of work and rest, of creating and then sitting back to appreciate what we've created in the company of God and others. And then we talked about the creation of Adam. Now, Adam's kind of a double-barreled name. The name Adam actually is the same as man or mankind. It stands as a generic word for all of humanity. But it also stands as a personal name of the first man. Also, interestingly, the name Adam is drawn from the word for earth or dirt, Adama. And human beings are created. Adam is created from both the earth, but animated and given life by the breath of God. And that way, human beings stand in between God and the created order, representing God in his image to the created world. We're the in-between and the way God reigns over this earth. And the creation of Adam was described in intensely personal terms. And thank you once again, James and Liam, for the use of your pictures, because it captures the delight God experiences in the creation of human beings. And matter of fact, it captures the grace and the intimacy that God takes in the creation of every single human being. King David, when he was reflecting on his creation and leaving us poetry to reflect on the origin of each and every one of us, says this: "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb." Every human being you see, whether they be princes or those standing on the street corner begging, are filled with the dignity, honor, and image of God. If there's a takeaway of the several I'm going to leave you with today, it's that every human being, male or female, from the richest and most privileged to those struggling the most, all bear the image of God. So let's read our passage today. Unlike in most days, I'm not going to read the passage through in one go, but I'm going to read it sequentially and stop, and we'll make comments as we work through the scriptures together. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, that's First Moses, chapter 2, verses 4 to 25 in the New Living Translation. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. I'll just say this. This phrase, "this is the account of," is the main marker in the book of Genesis. It occurs 10 times, and in all times except this one, it describes the descendants of a prominent individual. And it's usually the story of those descendants. For example, the account of Isaac is a story primarily about his son Jacob, his most prominent descendant. But this, it starts off, there are no parents here other than God, but the first created, the ruler, the most significant descendant of the earth is Adam, and actually Eve. "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain sent rain to water the earth, and there are no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered the land. Then the Lord God, remember that's a very rare occurrence of Yahweh Elohim together, putting both God's majesty and unsurpassable power as the creator of all things and his personal covenant name together when it comes to describing the creation of man. So then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Then the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's exciting is at the very far end of the scriptures, of the book of life that the Bible is, in describing the new heavens and the new earth, it even transcends the beauty of this creation. In that creation, there are two trees of life, a river of life, and no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Halava, where gold is found. The land, gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are found there. The second branch, called the Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher. The fourth branch is called the Euphrates. Eden is a real historical place, although its exact location is lost to us. This is the story of real people in a real place. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and watch over it. And I want to think about those two words for a minute. First, the word tend. I'm quoting a commentator named Ken Matthews here. But he says this, because tend is implies work. Tilling the soil, making things grow, enhancing the garden, this park-like setting. Work is a God-given assignment and not a cursed condition. It was sin that spoiled the relationship between the man and his environment, making work a toilsome chore that became a requirement for mere existence. We were never intended to be in such need that we had to work by the sweat of our brow or die, or that our work would produce things that are so temporary that would break and decay. This was never meant to be. Work was given to us. And you can tell by the fall, it's distorted some things, but work was given to us as a joy that fits the very gifts and talents that each and every human being has been created with. And matter of fact, that in spite of the brokenness of the world, for so many of us, there is still an element of joy in the creation of this world. I have to admit that one of the most satisfying jobs I ever had was crushing gravel. And it was simply this. At the end of the day, I could see the really big, massive pile of hundreds of tons of high-quality 3/4 minus roadbed gravel that we'd crushed and made. And that actually gave me a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction, and is a taste of what work was meant to be. So that's the word tend. The second word here is also interesting. It's watch over, which carries the idea of guard. The same word is used at the work of priests in the temple of God. Adam should have protected this garden temple from the serpent's invasion. As priests protect the truth of God and the holy space and that which is impure from invading it. So Adam was to guard the temple paradise. And sad to say it appears in this, somehow he failed. He had been commissioned by God to watch over the garden. This applies to us Christians too. Think about it. We're called a nation of priests. There's a very real way in which we have, as we come into God's family, taken and been given this duty again. We are to guard and watch over the world. That doesn't mean enforcing with power, but it means protecting by word and deed the dignity of human beings and the beauty of God's creation to the ability and the extent to which we've been given it. We are to guard the dignity of human beings and the beauty of this creation. Carrying on in verse 16. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Tune in next week. We'll take this apart then. And carrying on in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." This is the very first time anything has been said not good. It's not as it should be. Since human beings are in the image of God, we are created as social beings. Our God, as he reveals himself to us, is an eternal, perfect, harmonious community, three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And being made in his image, it doesn't mean that we internally are three separate persons, but it means humanity is created for relationship, both with our Maker, but he has created us for a relationship with people like us, with other human beings. Being alone permanently is not what we were intended for. We need other human beings to thrive. I was thinking about solitary confinement and reading online about it, because it's become quite an issue in Canada for good reason, for exactly this reason, that it's not good for the man to be alone. This is what the Correctional Investigator of Canada says about solitary confinement. It is the most onerous and depriving experience that the state can legitimately administer in Canada. In other words, we don't have the death penalty, but the harshest punishment that we give anybody is solitary confinement. And there's great debate, and rightly so, about even doing so to another human being. Does it amount to psychological torture? There are some people, simply for their physical safety, who are kept isolated, but it is the most onerous and depriving experience that the state can legitimately administer in Canada. You know, it's a year into COVID, right? And as you read stuff, you realize depression rates and anxiety are soaring, particularly amongst younger people who God has created in our younger years with all these abilities and connections going out to build the community around us that will help us thrive as we raise our families, as we journey through our lives of developing our skills. And it's really knocking people down. I don't know if you've watched any of the latest sort of things on the news, but a couple nights ago on CTV, as the vaccinations roll out and grandparents are able for the first time in a year to hug their grandchildren, I just remember watching this one grandmother and granddaughter, and they just wept with joy and delight as it was good not to be alone anymore. And all the images God gives us for the church are all about family and body and the interconnectedness that we human beings are created for in order to thrive. So let's continue to pull this apart, because he says, "I'll make a helper for him." Oh, no, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Which I tend to do fairly regularly. I just want to make a comment. This is not saying that unmarried people are in a lesser or unfavorable position. Jesus and the Apostle Paul and many others showed that being unmarried is a blessed condition. As a matter of fact, Paul says it's actually even better. But he's not talking about being unmarried and having no need for other people. Paul had this whole community around him all the time. Jesus, well, he's in a different position being the Son of God and man, but you see him always in communion, either with his Father through the Spirit or with people. We were all created for human companionship. And the most common expression here is marriage. But marriage is neither meant to be an idol. And we've been accused in the church of doing that, of speaking only to the married and saying, and marriage is this ideal condition. And it is a condition, and it's a blessing for those God calls to enter into it. But it's not an idol. It's not to be desired more than the will of God. And many people have been blessed with the gift of singleness, and God is with them. And it's not irrelevant either. There's been some throwing it aside as a broken institution. And yes, broken people enter into marriage, but it's a gift from God. If I can say this one aside, married couples, do not forget your single friends. I was single until I was 36, and I was hugely blessed by my married friends who felt no threat about inviting me into their home. I got to be uncle to their kids. My friends were never threatened that I should be enjoy the company of their wives. Married couples, don't forget your single friends. They need you as much as always do, and they will bring huge blessing into your life. Getting married does not mean you leave your single friends behind. Getting married is simply another way of God expanding the community of his family. Okay, thus endeth Frank's little lecture about singles and marrieds. Carrying on, verse 19. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. By naming the animals, God was giving to Adam kingly authority and dominion over them. I was searching for pictures to illustrate this, and I always laugh because it's always kind of the prettier animals they show up there, like generally mammals, a few birds. I mean, a turkey's not that good looking, but you never see a picture in here of slugs, snails, toads, or rats. And when we see insects, it's butterflies. There's no murder hornets in there. But God created them all, and they belong in this earth, and they have their place. And they have their place. And again, the words dominion and authority, these are words that have been broken by sin, because when people exert dominion over one another, we tend to see that in put in place by force and by guns and forcing people to not do what they want, and authority is a demanding thing. These words have been broken by sin. But we need to look at them through the lens of Jesus, who has all dominion and all authority and all power in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He has unlimited power, and he must be obeyed. And yet, what did Jesus use that unlimited power for? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He used his power and authority and dignity to give life to others. And that's the calling we have. Use your power for the sake of others and their well-being. Carrying on in verse 20. But still there was no helper just right for him. Now, as we come to this discussion, we have some challenges. As I mentioned, all the terms used here and the mere fact of the difference between men and women have been terribly distorted by the fall. And in some ways, it's even difficult to have this discussion because sin has so influenced us and the way we think and the way our culture thinks. And I want, and I've worked very hard in this, to try and stay just true to the best of my ability to the Scriptures, to what God has revealed, to not go on what he said and not go less than what he said, and to read broadly from many sources so that you would not get my opinions, but hopefully what the scriptures are saying through me by the Holy Spirit. So the word helper. No helper, just right for him. Helper does not indicate a lesser status, but a complementary role. Dr. Bruce Waltke and Kathy Fredericks, who write a beautiful commentary on Genesis, have this to say. This is my old professor from Regent College. The word help suggests that the man has governmental priority. But both sexes are mutually dependent on each other. The man is created first with the woman to help the man, not vice versa. However, this does not mean superiority or inferiority. That's a product of the fall in our heads. The word helper used for God 16 of the 19 times it appears in the Old Testament signifies the woman's essential contribution, not her inadequacy. Matter of fact, God is called the helper of Israel. This has been distorted by the fall, and broken men, myself included, have misused what God has created. We have often exercised power to dominate rather than using our strength for self-sacrificial love and care. Helper, and the other phrase is just right for him. Other translations say suitable. The Hebrew word for just right or suitable means equal and adequate. Men and women differ in sexuality, but are equals as bearers of God's image, and they're standing before God. Men, your wife is your partner, not your slave. She is your co-heir in Christ of all the gifts and blessings that Jesus Christ has brought to us. She was made in the image of God and bears his dignity. There's a unity in diversity in men and women. We're both in the image of God, and we're called to govern this world together. The Bible continues to elevate the role of women in a way that was unusual in their culture, and I must say, even in ours. As we get into Genesis chapter 3, we will see, and we have inherited the sinful way of looking at relationships. It's about power and domination, and it still affects us even as we have been renewed in the Spirit by how we think about these things. But the Bible lifts up women, and God lifts up women. God speaks directly to women. Just a few examples. Hagar, Sarah, Samson's mom. As a matter of fact, the Samson story is kind of interesting. Samson's mom is the one who's spiritually insightful and who understands what the angel of the Lord is saying. And Samson's dad is a bit dull, to put it mildly. Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, had the most precious promises spoken directly to her. Jesus fellowships freely with women. The Son of God, God of very God, on this earth, walks up and befriends women. You know, we see him in the home of Mary and Martha. And Pastor Derek pointed this out this week at the staff meeting. When he was meeting with Mary and Martha in their home, he basically said to Martha, "Martha, get out of the kitchen. Your sister's got it right. We're here to fellowship and keep company. Chill a little. It's okay if not everything gets done right now. The object of getting together over this meal is to enjoy one another's company." At his crucifixion, women are seemingly braver and more loyal than most of the men. Most of the men had fled, and yet we see at the foot of the cross, Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, Mary, another Mary, along with the Apostle John. But they are some of his most loyal and bravest followers. First witnesses of the resurrection. In a culture that did not value the testimony of women, Jesus chose to appear to Mary Magdalene, first of all. The first person that Jesus revealed his identity as Messiah to, was the ultimate outsider, a multiply divorced Samaritan woman. And it was to her that Jesus spoke and revealed his identity as her Savior. If someone is using the Bible as an excuse to claim women are second place, they've merely misread their scriptures. So the question comes back to God has paraded all these animals before Adam, and he's named them. It's interesting, it doesn't say, we don't hear a spoken word from Adam, but he names them. But the question arises, why does God determine that it's not good for Adam to be alone, and then give him animals? Why wouldn't he have brought Eve to him first? In fact, Adam must realize that it is not good to be alone. Rather than squandering his most precious gift on one who's unappreciative, God waits until Adam is prepared to appreciate the gift of women. Can I ask this? If you give your child anything and everything and they never have to wait for anything, do they have an appreciation of gifts? No, that's what we call a spoiled or entitled child. Think of how thirst allows us to appreciate water. Or how it has helped me to see the blessings of this country better. You know, growing up in Canada, I take so many things for granted. I lay down at safety at night. No army has ever chased me from my bedroom. The water that comes out of the taps is drinkable. There are just so many hopeful things here in Canada that I do not appreciate them until I see them through the lens of a newcomer. I think COVID has also reinforced our lack of face-to-face fellowship, has reinforced, has created a thirst and appreciation for it in our hearts. And in the same way, God is allowing Adam to hunger for another being equal to himself, like himself, different from all the other creatures. And so we come to the creation of woman. Verse 22 from chapter 2. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. He personally handcrafted this companion, this helper, this equal, this co-governor for him. Another commentator says, just as the man was uniquely made, receiving from God the divine inbreathing of life, the woman's creation in the narrative was unique. Both the man and the woman are mysteriously made by the hands of God. You know, as we come to the creation of Adam, as we come to the creation of Eve, the whole commentary slows down so we can drink in the delight God had in creating man and woman. And she shares with Adam the same task assigned by God, to fill the earth and to govern it, to reign over all the animals. Genesis chapter 1 laid out the mandate, the calling for men and women together. Reading from the Good News Translation, Genesis chapter 1, 27-28 says this. So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female, blessed them and said, have many children so that your descendants will live all over the earth and bring it under their control. I am putting you in charge of the fish, the birds, and the wild animals. Govern, reign, rule over, bring order. It's not dominate and exploit. It's govern and rule and bring order to this created world together. And then we are introduced to Adam's delight. Now, obviously, Adam spoke earlier. God had brought the animals to him so that man would name him. But we don't get any words from him. But now, the first time, Adam sees his partner, He bursts out, and it's actually recorded for us in poetry, enthusiastic poetry, might I say. Oh, and I'm getting ahead of myself. You know, gang, when I do these messages, they're always so good in the run-through, and then when it comes time to actually deliver them, you know, that little camera lens kind of freaks me out sometimes. And it says this, Adam in Adam's Delight. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and brought her to the man. Now, if you're thinking wedding imagery here, you're right on. God is the father of the bride, as well as of the husband here. But there's a picture of him bringing the bride to the man. I've already mentioned this. There are ways to misunderstand in marriage that it's the highest state of human existence. It is not. Singleness is equally as blessed. Or it's a relevant, outdated, oppressive institution. It is not. It's a gift of God to human beings to bless both men and women. And here we have God initiating the first wedding. And here are the first recorded words of Adam bursting out in poetry. Verse 23. Then the man said, "At last! Here is one of my own kind." That is actually what he's saying. He's someone like me. I'm not like the animals. I am similar to God in his image, but I'm not the same as God. But this other being, they're like me. And he goes on to say, "Bone taken from my bone, flesh from my flesh. Woman is her name because she was taken out of man." And this naming is not an assertion of dominion of Adam over Eve. God didn't say, "Name the woman." This is Adam recognizing that Eve is uniquely like him, like no other self does. The word he uses here for Eve is, now I might get this wrong, is Isa. And the word for man in this location is Is. So he's saying, look, she's like me. She's Isa, out of man, man. Man and out of man. She was made out of man. And that's what he's saying. He's not exerting dominion over her. He's expressing delight that he finally has a helper, suitable, equal, and adequate to him, who will partner with him in governing and ruling creation in the garden paradise God has created for them. He was no longer alone. And I'm going to quote from Matthew Henry when he talks about the creation of the woman. Great English preacher, 300 years ago, wrote this, but you've probably heard it said even at weddings. "The woman is not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." God performed the first marriage ceremony. God's created order explains why we have marriage. It is the origin and foundation of the institution. Marriage is something given by God. Verse 24, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. This phrase actually forms the outline of almost every wedding ceremony I've ever done. There's a leaving. That's a transfer of primary obligation of the man and the woman from their parents to their partner. And parents, if you have kids, their primary allegiance is no longer to you. Yes, they honor you, but their primary allegiance and their covenant responsibilities are to their spouse. There's a covenant joining. An exclusive sexual bond is implied here. And a public pronouncement that God has created a new family unit. That's the essence. It's all wrapped up there in that one verse. Jesus tells us this about marriage. He's recognized that God has created marriage of humans. He says male and female. That's what marriage is about. And that God creates every marriage. Doesn't matter Christian or unchristian. When a man and a woman come together in a covenant for life, God is actually creating something there. And Jesus said this in debate with Pharisees, who are saying, look, basically, they misunderstood it. They had some very misogynist ideas about marriage, that a man could divorce his wife for almost any and every reason. And in a debate with them, this is how Jesus countered. He goes right back to the creation narrative. And he says this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Our Lord goes back to this fundamental narrative. The Apostle Paul picks up on this idea of the union of equals and complements and how we're intended to work together. This is how it was meant to be in an unfallen world. And actually how marriage, this is how we're in the image of God, the marriage of a man and a woman is actually a picture of how God will unite with the family of Christ, with all believers, with church and Christ. This is what he says, Paul says, referring to this passage. This is from Ephesians chapter 5, and it says this: "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." In other words, men and women are under the authority of God, and he's called us to enter into a relationship of mutual submission. And then he defines, then he goes on to say how this submission tends to look. And he says, "Wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For men, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for her." You know, if you put these two together, you have the description of a very strong and blessed union. Notice in all these things, it never says, "Men, tell your wives to submit." And it never says, "Wives, tell your husbands to lay down their lives for you." No, God addresses each of us in our unique role. And it's in submission to him that we submit to one another and lay down our lives. Paul goes on to say, "As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but is an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. So I say again, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." We're actually at the end, and I see that I've used up over 40 minutes on this topic. But it's pretty fundamental. I want to leave you with the very last verse of this chapter, because it describes how God created us to live together and where he's taking us in terms of remaking all human beings. It says this about Adam and Eve together: "Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." Now, I had a number of takeaways today, and I didn't put up an extra screen because I've already run out of time, but my brothers and sisters, women and men are both made in the image of God, created as social beings with a need not only for the love of God and to dwell in him, but for each other. And marriage was created as an institution through which, institution, that almost sounds formal, as a gift for men and women to bless them with children, because God loves people and delights for more and greater diversity among them. And marriage is a gift. And as given and empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's meant to be liberating in a place where no shame is experienced. Lord Jesus, continue to renew us. Come soon and renew all this world, but in the meantime, renew us from the inside out so that we may lay down all our sin and shame and have it taken away, so that we may stand before you as we do by the blood of Christ, freed from shame and sin, and help us take this marvelous forgiveness and freedom and use it to bless one another. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen, my friends. See you soon. Stay masked. Get your vaccine when you can, and we'll be together soon.